Amen. Righteousness is what we long for. What a great way to head into what we're talking about today. If you would turn in your Bible to the book of Titus in chapter 1. We're continuing our study on Titus. And the theme of the whole book of Titus, I believe, is God our Savior. And today we're going to continue in chapter 1, Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 5. I think we have those verses on the screen, and I want to just begin by reading that whole passage, and then we'll get into the outline in a moment. So Titus chapter 1, starting with verse 5, if you're all there. Paul writing to Titus says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Well, would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your great word. Thank you for Paul's letter to Titus and all that it teaches us about you and about ourselves and about your church. And Father, we would ask that today you would instruct us. We thank you for even the words of that last song that we have sung, that holiness is what we long for. Righteousness is what we long for. And we thank you for the fact that in our unrighteousness, you loved us enough to send your only Son who would die for us while we were yet sinners. And when we come to that place where we trust in you, we thank you that you send your Holy Spirit who fills us and begins the work of transforming us and changing us, sanctifying us, making us more like you. And so, Lord, as we look at these great responsibilities and these important qualifications that are here this morning in this text, we ask that you would be doing a work in each of our hearts, helping us all to desire to grow in our relationship with you and in our likeness to your dear Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of this message today is Above Reproach. Above Reproach. And as Paul was writing to Titus, instructing him about how he should appoint elders and what they should be looking for, or appointing elders or overseers in the congregations on the island of Crete, he gives them some very specific and very important qualifications to be looking for in leaders. And so this is especially relevant, of course, to those who are in any kind of a position of leadership in the church. I also believe that we as men have responsibility as of leadership in our homes. And so these qualifications are very relevant for us. But also, even as I prayed, the character qualities that are described here are really something that every believer should be looking to grow in, and having the desire for the Lord to make these things true in our lives. Well, Danny Aiken was writing about this particular passage, and he leads into it, heads into it, talking about leadership. I wanted to share a few of the things that he said about this. He said, "Leadership is crucial to the success of any organization. The church is no exception." John Maxwell likes to say, "Everything rises or falls on leadership." And no corporation, no organization, no body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will rise above its leadership. Leadership is influence. A lot of people have made it very clear. It's an obvious statement. If no one is following you, then you are not leading. So if you're a leader and you turn around and there's no one there, that's your hint. And oftentimes I've felt guilty of that myself. Today, as always, there's a tremendous need for good, godly leadership in the church. as we look at what Paul says to Titus here, we'll recognize that it's not so much, his concern is not so much for skills that may have been learned in some sort of a business or organizational class. His main concern is the character of the heart. His main concern is the kind of godliness that is to be displayed by people who are in positions of leadership. And so we'll see that very clear. God believes leadership in the local church is so important that he addresses the issue in detail four times in the New Testament. If you want to do a little study of these four passages on leadership, it would be a good one to do. Acts chapter 20, 28 through 38. Acts 20, 28 through 38. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, of course, is kind of a parallel passage to what we're looking at today. Titus 1, 5 through 9, which we'll talk about today, and then 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. The emphasis in each of those lists, if you look at them, falls primarily on the leader's personal character, as well as on theological competence. So the character of the heart and the understanding of God's word is really the emphasis here in those lists of what God is looking for in his leaders. One writer said, God is primarily interested in who you are and then what you do. He's primarily interested in who you are and then what you do. He well understands that what you do flows out of who you are. Remember, Jesus said, it's from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. I think the same is true in any character trait that you display in your life. It starts from within and is to be exemplified and modeled on the outside. Ultimately, overseers, as Paul calls them here, elders, pastors, are to be examples to the church of how the gospel changes a person's life and produces godliness of character. And that is what God is looking for in leaders. God is not looking for perfect men, but God is looking for men who are looking to the one who is perfect and allowing him to change them to become the kind of men that he wants them to be. So in his letter to Titus here, Paul addresses, I think, four essential characteristics that we'll see kind of laid out before us here. Four essential characteristics. So the first one there in your outline, if you want to follow along, is he must be a man with godly commitments. He must be a man with godly commitments. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order. Remember, we talked about that last week, that Titus was on a special mission from Paul to put things in order and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Well, from these five verses of come up with these four points. And the more I studied it this week, the more I realized this very easily could be two sermons or even a whole lot more. In fact, it was harder for me to delete this week than it was to add in my notes what could be said. But I wanted to keep on task because I've asked Randy to speak for me on a passage in Titus on February 14th. And so I had to keep the flow right here. So we're going to go ahead and do one message on all of this. But I won't preach twice as long. Don't worry. I might, but I'm going to try not to. But notice he starts off by saying, this is the reason I left you in Crete. This was the assignment that Paul had given to Titus when he sent him back to the island of Crete. His purpose there, his main purpose, was that Titus would put things in order in the churches, but also that he would appoint those who would be leading those churches. Apparently, Paul had ministered briefly on the island of Crete on his trip to Rome to appear before Caesar. He made a brief stop that we see recorded for us in Acts 27. But his words here seem to indicate that there was some time of ministry there that's not recorded for us in Scripture. But it's pretty clear that Paul was ministering there on Crete with Titus. And then he says, this is why I left you in Crete. When Paul left, he left Titus there to do this very important work. And the details regarding when and by whom Crete was evangelized or when these churches were started is not entirely clear. But we do know from the story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 that there were Cretans present. It says there in Acts chapter 2, there were Cretans present at the time of Pentecost. And so maybe some were converted right there at the very beginning of the church when Peter preached his great message and the Holy Spirit came and all of that. Maybe some went back to Crete and shared the good news of Jesus that they had experienced. So we're not sure exactly when it started or how these churches were started, but we know that there were a number of churches in these towns on the island of Crete. Crete is a 146-mile-long island on the Mediterranean Sea. And so there were probably a number of different groups meeting in homes in the early days there. But notice what he says as he starts talking about these qualifications of what he's looking for in a leader, starting in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach. That idea of above reproach is the only one that Paul mentions twice here in this passage. What I like to do sometimes, you can call me strange, I've called myself strange many times, I like to take the passages of Scripture I'm going to look at and put it into this computer program, this online program that takes all of the words in the text that you put in there, and if a word is repeated, it's bigger than all the rest of the words, and it makes a little collage of all the words. And I like to look at that. It helps me to see what are the words that are being emphasized in this passage. So I did that with the whole book of Titus, all three chapters. I put them into that program, and the words that were the biggest, of course, were God. Okay, that's obvious. And Savior. And so that's where we came up with the theme for God, our Savior. And I put the words for this small passage in there, and it was above reproach was the big one that popped out because it's the only thing that's repeated twice here in this passage. You see it in verse 6 and verse 7. And I think that's the foundational idea. I think that's the overarching theme that Paul is saying to Titus, if there's someone who is above reproach. Now, to be above reproach, again, is not intending that there's a man who is perfect. We know that there is no perfect man other than whom? Jesus. Okay, there was one perfect man. And he is in the process of perfecting us. And one day when we get to see him face to face, the Bible says we will be as he is. And I'm looking forward to that day because we all know as we look at ourselves in the mirror that we fall short. And yet if we are in Christ, we should be changing, right? We should be being transformed. We should be becoming more and more like him. So the idea of above reproach, while it might not mean perfection, it means someone that can't have a charge leveled against them and have that charge stick. Does that make sense? The above reproach, meaning that someone couldn't accuse this man of something and have it actually be genuine and have it actually stick. Notice the wording here, though. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers. He starts off as kind of an explanation of what above reproach might mean by starting with the man's family life. And that's important to note, I think, that as he's talking about the kind of men that he wants to serve as leaders in the church, he starts with what kind of a man he is in his home. And it's very easy. Men, women, we all know it's very easy to be one way on Sunday morning and to not be the same at home, right? God is looking for the kind of people who are consistent, whether at home, at church, in the marketplace, wherever we might be. But he starts off by saying here, the husband of one wife. Now, this one could be a sermon in itself, couldn't it? We all know there have been about 2,000 years of debate and going on about what exactly this means. The literal phrasing in the original language is a one-woman man. That would be a very legitimate translation of what is written there in the original language. A one-woman man or a man of one woman. There are a number of different opinions. What does this mean? Could this mean that to be an overseer or a pastor or an elder, a man can never have had a previous wife, been divorced, been remarried, and serve in this position of leadership in the church? Is that what it means? Some people say that. Others would say if a person was in a marriage before they came to Christ, they divorced, then they came to Christ, became a new creation, got married to a believer, and are a new person, and they're committed to that one person that they're married to now, is that a one-woman man? Well, some would say, yes, that's what it means. There's a lot of debate about this, and I have Bible teachers and different writers that I look up to and respect, and they come down on both sides of the fence, men whom I deeply respect. I come to this opinion, and I want to read something from a couple of different people. There's one writer that I've looked at this week named Daniel Aiken, and he's an excellent scholar, and he takes the position that a man can never have been divorced and serve in a position of leadership in the church. And he says, I do not disconnect blameless or above reproach and this one woman man or husband of one wife. So any man that's guilty of adultery is disqualified for life from leadership, he says. My understanding of this verse is that any divorcee should not pastor. Okay, that's one side. That's one opinion. On the other side are people like Gene Getz. I have a book from him called Elders and Leaders, and he says this about that position. He says, unfortunately, this interpretation puts divorce in the category of the unpardonable sin, whereas a man could be guilty of murder and still become a spiritual leader, as is the story of Paul's life in Acts chapter 9. And Getz goes on to say, we believe... he did a thorough study with his whole group of elders about all of these different qualifications, and they worked together on studying this, and he came to this conclusion. We believe that Paul was simply requiring that a man be above reproach morally, that he be a one-woman man, which is a legitimate translation. In essence, he was to be loyal to one woman and one woman only, his present wife. Now, I'm taking more time on this one qualification than I'm probably going to take on the rest of them because this is often such a source of debate in churches. I agree with Gene Getz in that if we make a standard of this one particular qualification, a husband of one wife, that is not the same as the standard of all the other qualifications in the text, that is inconsistent in taking it out of context, in my opinion. And you might not understand what I mean by that. What I mean is, sometimes I think people take this one area, the husband of one wife, and they set a standard that doesn't match with the rest of the standards. For example, it says in verse 7, he must not be a drunkard. So was Paul saying to this group of church leaders, potential church leaders on the island of Crete, if you have ever in the past been a drunkard, and then you come to faith in Jesus Christ and become a transformed person, and now in your present relationship with Christ and your service in the church, you're no longer a drunkard. You don't live that way any longer. Is he saying to that person, you can never be an elder? You can never be an overseer because of what you had in your past? No, the gospel is very clear that he's talking to people here who once were those things. Remember, Paul says that in his letters. You too once were these things, but now you've been sanctified. Now you've been washed. You've been transformed by the gospel. So all of these people in the first century that Paul was writing to all had some sort of a pagan history in their background or some sort of a sinful history of their own, whatever area of sin it might have been. But his point in the gospel is that if Christ has transformed you, you are a new creation. And so if you are a new creation and you're living in that new creation, walking in the Spirit, Paul would say, I believe, that you are able to serve in a position of leadership. I believe he's looking for what is your present standard of living in terms of your character qualities in your relationship with Christ. And so all of these character qualities, he says, he must not be arrogant. He must not be quick-tempered, must not be greedy for gain. You wouldn't disqualify someone who at one time was a businessman and was obviously greedy for gain. And then he gets saved. He comes to Christ. He's transformed. He's no longer greedy. Now he's generous instead. And he lives a generous Christian life for years and years. You would probably say, well, that greediness was in his past, but now he's a new man, right? And you look at all of the qualifications and you would say, yes, he measures up. He can serve in that position. I don't think you would say, I don't think that we should say that a person who has a divorce in their past, who has come to faith in Christ and is a transformed person and is faithful to his wife today, is unqualified for leadership in the church. Now, I know a lot of people might disagree with me on that, and that's okay. But that's the position that I take. And that's not to lower the standard that I think Paul is putting here. The standard is, what kind of a man are you today? How are you living in your faith with Jesus Christ? How has he changed you? And what kind of example are you setting for the rest of the congregation? Another thing that a lot of people, scholars, talk about, that in the first century, there was a lot of polygamy that was going on. And there may have been some on the island of Crete who were coming out of that lifestyle. And so this one-woman man idea would be completely contrary to what they knew in their culture, to only have one wife instead of multiple. There's also a lot of historians that say there were men that had one wife, but the common practice in the first century was to visit various temple prostitutes frequently. So a man might have one wife, but he still was not a moral man of one woman because he had all of these other relationships that were going on. What Paul is saying here is that this should be a man who has one woman in his life and one woman only. And for most of these people in the first century, that would have been quite a radical change. They would have been setting a standard higher than the rest of the people in their culture because they would have been committed to one person and one person only. Well, I took a long time on that. The rest of verse 6, he talks about his children. His children are believers here, he says, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And I believe he's referring to those who might have children at home. Are the children able to, are his children under control, so to speak? Are his children walking with the Lord? Or do his children follow? And what you see in Paul's writing to Timothy is, he says, if a man cannot manage his household, how can he manage the household of God, right? And so the idea here is, again, not that an elder or an overseer or a pastor has perfect children, because if that's the standard we set, we're all in trouble. But if the idea is that he has children that are not going wild and crazy and that are believing in the Lord. And so, again, he starts with the family here, and I think that's important. For us who are in any kind of leadership position, our first and primary responsibility as leaders is in our home, is shepherding our wives and our children. That's where we start, men. Before we should even consider shepherding anyone else, we start with shepherding our wives and our children. And if you have grandchildren or whoever it might be in your life that you have a leadership position with. So that was number one. Number two, he must be a man of godly conduct. He must be a man of godly conduct. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Well, as we look at all of these qualifications, we notice here that kind of in rapid fire succession, Paul lays out a number of qualifications. And he starts here with, in verse 7, with these negative qualifications, things that he should not be. And then in verse 8, he gives the positive qualifications, things that he should be. But he starts off by saying this person is God's steward. God's steward. That is, that word refers to someone who's like a manager of a household or a manager of a business, someone who's responsible to someone else for their goods and their products. So to be God's steward refers to someone who understands that he's accountable to God, that he's managing for God. And we're all called to be stewards, right? Of whatever resources God has entrusted to us, we are stewards of that. And so the money we have is not our money, it's his money, if you're a follower of Christ. We don't own anything, we're just managing it. And that should be encouraging in some sense. That takes some of the pressure off. But then again, it also puts some great responsibility on our shoulders. That what I do with my finances is a stewardship of God's money, not what I decide to do with my money. I heard someone talking about this. What we should ask God when we talk about giving and our offerings is not how much of my money should I give, Lord, but how much of your money should I keep for myself? And if we all ask that question, it might change our giving habits just a little bit. And so God's steward here. So a leader in the church has a stewardship that comes with the idea of accountability before God and each other, and also great responsibility. Ultimately, we understand that we are to please Him, that we serve Him, that we obey Him first and foremost. Any man that doesn't understand that station will not be fit to be a leader. So as I said, Paul lists these 11 character qualities. The first five here are negative. The six that are listed in verse 8 are positive. And I don't have time to get into each of these because, as I said, this really could be two sermons easily. This one verse here itself could easily be a sermon in itself. But I want to look at this one. He says he must not be quick-tempered. Must not be quick-tempered. This describes someone who is easily provoked. Someone with a short fuse. Someone who's prone to fits of rage and anger. Have any of you seen that movie Inside Out, a cartoon movie about the emotions inside of a person? It's pretty funny. I saw a basketball coach this week that just reminded me of the anger character in that movie. I thought, man, he just looks like steam's going to come off his head and his face is going to turn bright red. And that the character, if you haven't seen it, you could probably just look at a picture of, you know, the poster of the movie, and you see the short little guy with red face, and that's the anger emotion. Now, that's the short fuse. That's the one that, you know, just at the drop of a hat is just flames coming out, you know. And he's saying that we cannot be that way. We cannot be that way. We cannot be quick-tempered. The idea of a spiritual man or a leader especially is that we are, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, we are to have the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that a godly man will never have anger. There is righteous anger. We see even Jesus Christ himself entering into the temple and displaying, I believe, a righteous anger against the blasphemy that was taking place there and the degradation of God's house that was happening. God has the emotion of anger as part of his character because he is perfect and holy and righteous and good. And so anything that is not, anything that is sinful, anything that is hurtful to people, God is angry against. But there's a difference between a righteous anger that is legitimate and an unrighteous anger that comes from ourself or our flesh. And even if there is a righteous anger over a certain issue, there's still never the right. We still never have the right to be quick-tempered. We can have a righteous anger over a situation or something that is wrong. And in fact, as you see what's going on, maybe even around you in our nation, it's easy to be angry at the situation, but we're never to be those who are characterized by having a short fuse, by being quick-tempered, by being easily angered. As you read through the Proverbs, last year, a number of us were reading, or a couple years ago, we were reading through the Proverbs in a chapter every day of the month in the Proverbs. And as you read through that, I couldn't help but just be continually reminded of the need to be gentle, to have a gentle answer, to have a soft answer to people, to not be quick-tempered and all of those things. It just comes over and over and over again in the wisdom literature. Because there is a lot of wisdom in having a long fuse, not a short fuse. And he also says here, not to be arrogant, not to be quick-tempered, not to be a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. Unfortunately, it can be very easy for people in leadership positions in the church to use that ministry position as a way of earthly gain. And Peter says, as he said, as a fellow elder in 1 Peter 5:2, I urge you to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So the idea of being a leader is that you recognize that you're a steward, that you have a responsibility before God, and that you're not in it for yourself, but you're in it for others and for Him. And so that's the idea there. Number three, he must be a man of godly character. Verse 8, he must be a man of godly character. So these are the positive traits. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. As we read these character traits, especially those of us that have any kind of a leadership role, which it was a number of us, not just pastor and elders and so forth, but any of us that have any kind of leadership responsibility, it's very easy to look at these and feel great conviction. At least I think we should. As we examine ourselves, this would be a great list of things to take before the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, would you work these things into my life more and more? By your Holy Spirit, would you make this more and more true of me? The longer I walk with Christ, the more these things should be true of me, not the less. The first two positive character qualities are hospitable and a lover of good. Hospitable literally in the original means a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. We are to be those kind of people who open our hearts to other people, who open our homes to other people. In the first century world, hospitality was especially a very significant expression of love and of service. And one writer says it was not a source of entertainment. And not that entertaining people in your home is bad, but the idea of hospitality in the first century was that it was a very needed thing to show hospitality to people and to help people as they were traveling through to host people in your home and give them a meal and give them a place to stay because they weren't able to just jump in their car and go 50 miles in an hour. They had to, you know, travel in a much slower way. And so hospitality in the first century really meant something significant. That you were taking care of people as they were traveling from place to place. We as leaders are to be that kind of a person who's willing to open our home and open our hearts. But then he says a lover of good. A lover of good. And I thought, what a great way to describe a person. And wouldn't that be the desire of all of us as believers? That would be true of us? That I would be a lover of good. We live in a world now that has turned things upside down, right? And what is evil is called good. In fact, there's a verse in the Bible about that, right? What is evil is called good in our society now, and what is good is called evil oftentimes. But he says that a godly man here, an elder, an overseer, is to be someone who loves what is good. And how do we define what is good? Not by our own imaginations, but God defines what is good very clearly in his word. But one verse that I love that is a challenge for me that reminds me of what kind of things I should be trying to focus my thoughts on is Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8, Paul challenges us of what we are to think about. And listen to what he says. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I think that person who thinks about those things will be a person who is a lover of good. As you think about the kind of things that God calls good, and you make that the focus of your thinking and the priority in your life, you'll become more and more a person who can be described as a lover of good. And then he says, self-controlled, upright, holy. That word upright just means someone who has a righteousness like God does, and holy. Jesus said, be holy as I am holy, right? And then he says self-controlled. That's an interesting one. That self-controlled is the idea of having a discipline of yourself, that you keep yourself under control. Remember, Paul used athletic illustrations a lot. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. What does he mean? Well, an athlete disciplines his body, right? An athlete is careful of what they put into their body, if they're smart. An athlete is careful in how they train their body and how they push themselves and try to continue to get better and better so they can run the race or they can fight the fight or whatever their particular athletic thing might be. Paul used that illustration a lot. He talks about an athlete disciplining himself. If you look at the world-class athletes today, none of them got there by being lazy or just getting lucky. They got there by discipline, hard work, effort, repetition, and all of those things. And so Paul says every athlete exercises self-control in all things, and they do it to receive a perishable wreath. That is some sort of a reward that's just of this earth, but we an imperishable. In other words, we discipline ourselves for eternal reasons. Not just so that we'll win some sort of an earthly prize, but so that we will be changed people and we will be used of God to help other people come to Jesus Christ and experience change in their lives as well. And so self-discipline, self-controlled. Number four, he must be a man with godly convictions. He must be a man with godly convictions. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. To rebuke those who contradict it. Remember, in Paul has a very similar list in his letter to Timothy. I mentioned it earlier, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in that passage of qualifications, he mentions able to teach. And that able to teach is simply the idea that someone knows God's word well enough that they could instruct other people from it. And here he says that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That idea of holding firm is very significant because there are other passages that talk about being blown to and fro by every wind and different deceitful schemes, right? We live in a culture that it's very easy to see people wishy-washy, waffling on their convictions, changing their opinions about things based on public opinion polls and so forth. But I don't want to get into politics, right? It's very easy to see people who don't hold firm to what they say they have a conviction about, right? But Paul is looking for, God is looking for men, leaders who will hold firm to what? Hold firm to the trustworthy word. And that is, the words of God are given to us, and this is to be the foundation of any leader in the church. And a person who's going to be in a position of elder or overseer or pastor must have this book as his foundation, must be a person who's studying it and learning it continually and letting it be his guide for his life and his leadership. He talks here not just about his character qualities, but about his doctrinal qualities. And that is something that takes effort. That is something that takes time. That is something that takes devotion of being a person who is in God's word on a regular basis so that you can recognize when there is something false being taught. I think we've talked before about the best way to recognize counterfeits is to know the real thing so well that when there's something counterfeit, it's obvious, right? So the more you know this word, the more you dive into this word, the more you make efforts to be taught by others and to study it yourself and to teach others. And those of you that teach know that the person who learns the most is the person who's teaching because of how much effort has to go into studying something so that you can teach it to others. The more we do that, the more we can recognize if we hear something said or we hear something taught or we read something in a book that is maybe just a little bit off center, we can recognize if something doesn't line up with God's word. And God's desire is that people who would be in positions of leadership are able to recognize false teachings and to refute those false teachings by the truths in God's word. One writer says there is no room, not one inch of room for compromise in this area. The aim of a pastor or an elder holding fast to the word of God is so that, there's the clause that tells you why, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This idea of sound doctrine really comes to the heart of the book of Titus. This phrase, sound doctrine, is used twice in Titus, and it's used in Paul's other letters to Timothy twice, and then it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Just four occurrences, and each time it's in one of Paul's letters in these pastoral epistles. And the reason is because Paul is talking to those who are going to be in leadership in the churches, and he is emphasizing to them, you need to be aware of what is sound doctrine and what is not sound doctrine. Sometimes even in the evangelical church culture today, the idea of doctrine gets minimized. People want to talk about all kinds of various things, but they say, well, we shouldn't worry about theology and we shouldn't worry about doctrine. I've heard a lot of Christians say, well, I'm not really a theologian. Well, theology is simply the study of God. And so if you say I'm not a theologian, you're saying you're someone that doesn't want to study about God. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a theologian. That doesn't mean that you're someone that sits in an ivory tower or can teach at a seminary. That just means you're someone who studies the book. You're someone who reads about God. You're someone who's learning. You're someone who's growing. If you love God, then you want to know him more, don't you? That's theology. So please don't ever let me hear you say that. I hear it all the time in Christian circles. Oh, I'm not really into theology, you know, doctrine's not that important. Well, you're not reading the same Bible I'm reading if you think doctrine is not important. And if you think theology is something that's just relegated to those that are up on the hill studying all day long and, you know, meditating. No, if you're a believer in the Lord, you are someone who is a theologian. You are someone who studies theology. If you read the Bible, you're reading theology. Because theology is just studying God. And so Paul is looking for here for leaders who have that as a priority in their life. That the study of God's word and his truth is essential to anyone who's going to be leading the church. Why are churches around the world often today struggling so badly to have any kind of an impact on the culture around them? It's because of, many times, because of a lack of sound doctrine, a lack of godly, solid Bible teaching. And if a church is going to have any kind of a positive impact on culture, it has to be a church whose foundation is godly, biblical, sound teaching of his word. And if that's not the case, we might as well just close the doors, right? Because we're not going to have any kind of a positive influence. No, a person must hold firm, an elder, an overseer, a pastor must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. Well, Richard Baxter wrote a classic book for pastors called The Reformed Pastor, and he warns this with this warning, very challenging statement. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. Wow, that's a challenge. And that honestly ought to be a challenge for all of us as followers of Christ. That what we do with our lives, the way we treat other people, the way we serve in the community, the way we do whatever we do, it should never contradict what we say we believe. I heard one person say years ago, the greatest source of atheism in the world today is when they look at believers who testify of Christ with their lips, but deny him with their lives. And so a leader especially has to be a person who lives out what they say they believe, But really, that is true of all of us as believers, that what we teach, we need to live. What we proclaim needs to be essential, needs to be part of how we walk. The faithful leader, elder, pastor, really the faithful Christian, must have no part in contradiction. For the glory of God and for the good of his people, his life will match his belief. What he believes will connect with how he lives. Then that person will be a leader worth trusting, and that person will be a leader worth following. The more I studied this passage, the more conviction I came under. Now, for obvious reason, it's a very strong passage in terms of what we are to look for in our lives as leaders. But one source of great encouragement continued to come to me as I thought about the fact that there's really only one completely faithful pastor who has ever lived. There's only one who lives out these character qualities described here perfectly without flaw, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the one who we look to. He is the one who was ultimately above reproach, right? And yet he took reproach on our behalf. He took the reproach that we deserve on his own shoulders, even though he was perfectly above reproach. And so we look to him with gratitude that he lives out these character qualities perfectly without fault. And yet as we spend time with him and try to abide in the vine and try to walk in the Spirit, the more and more our goal is that we become like him. And we become people that are worthy of following just as he is worthy of following. So as we sing that song, holiness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I long for. It's what I need. That is a great prayer for all of us to pray. Lord, take my life. Take my life and let it be yours and change me and make me into the person you want me to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the great instruction of your holy word. We pray that you would implant it on our hearts. And Lord, that you would cause us to evaluate our own lives in light of what we see in the text. And Lord, as we do so, where we need to repent and confess to you, we pray that we would do so. And you would forgive us as you promised to. And you would begin to transform us. And Lord, maybe there are areas in our lives where you are working mightily in these ways. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit who is changing us and making us into the people you want us to be. But we thank you especially for our faithful pastor, our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was above reproach and yet took the reproach of man upon himself on the cross. And we praise you for him. And we ask that you would make us more like him each day, that we would be people who are above reproach and make an impact on this world because of it. In Christ's great name, amen.